Father, thank you that we have another incredible set of verses to look at. God, thank you that they are not theory, that they are truth, and you back up each one. Each thing that Paul wants us to know, you want us to know. Thank you that you are not a distant God, but you want to be so intimate with us, so powerful in our lives. And Lord, as we read these things that are available to us, we see that we fall short in just using all that you have for us, Lord. So just continue teaching us tonight. Quicken us. Cause us to want these things for ourselves as much as you want them for us, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at verses 15 to 23 tonight. As we study the second part of the first chapter in Ephesians, keep this in mind. In the first part that we studied 2 weeks ago, Paul blesses God for having blessed us. And now in the second part, he's praying that God will open up our eyes of understanding to the riches of these blessings that God has blessed us with. He shows this by beginning with this term of conclusion in verse 15, therefore. See, therefore, in light of the fact that God has so blessed us, Paul reveals to us that he desires that we have this deep understanding of the riches we now have because and only because of Jesus. Look at verse 1, and we see that Paul's prayer for them and for us, or for them, was based on two things. He'd heard two things about them. He had heard that these believers in Ephesus had faith in the Lord Jesus and that they had love for the saints, all the saints. Now Paul knew that they had saving faith. Remember, Paul lived in Ephesus for 3 years. He'd brought many of them to the Lord. So this isn't saving faith that he heard they had. He already knew this. This is day-by-day faith. And the result of day-by-day faith is love for the saints. Now, this is agape love, not phileo love. It's a deeper love from phileo love. Phileo love is a I love you because you love me type of love. It's a I love you because there's something lovable in you kind of love. But agape love is unconditional. It just means I love you, period, no conditions. It is a love that we cannot conjure up in and of ourselves. You know, if you and I try to agape love, it lasts for a minute or two, and then we're back in the self kind of feelings. But God works this kind of love in and through us. And Paul had heard that they had this day-by-day faith and that they had this love, this agape love for the saints. So when he heard this, he tells them about this prayer that he has for them. They were ready for this prayer. See, they were ready for this deeper walk. Remember those of you that studied 1 and 2 Corinthians with us? Can you imagine Paul starting out his letter saying this was his prayer for them? Remember, there was so much dissension in the church and infighting and misuse of the gifts that Paul couldn't get to this place of praying this prayer for the Corinthians. He said, I have to write to you as carnal, as worldly. But see, the Ephesians, they were in a different place. He has heard good things about them. He heard they had day-by-day faith and they had love for the saints. So they're ready for this prayer of Paul's. Do you want the deeper things of Christ? It's a challenge to us. See, I, like Paul, I've discovered as I've studied this in this last week of my life, which I'll share a little bit about, I want that for you, that I can identify with Paul, that I want these things for you. I pray these things for you. Last week, I went to the pastor's wife retreat at Marietta Conference Center, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And it was a different kind of conference for me because out of the 15, 16 years that I've gone to pastor's wife conferences, I've always gone with someone else. And I didn't take an assistant pastor's wife with me or anyone else. And so that was different going alone. And then the week before the retreat, Chuck's secretary called me and said, Kathy, you want your own room? And there's 750 women that go to this conference, and it gets booked up so much that people end up having to stay at hotels. And I said, my own room at a pastor's wife's conference, you know, that's unheard of. How are you doing that? And she said, I've got this one room, and I just thought of you. Do you want it? Well, that week we had had Gabe and Zoe all week long, and so it was like a room by myself. Yes, yes, I want that room, you know, and I jumped at it. And so then as I'm praying for the retreat and what the Lord would have me, I felt like he wanted me to do something different. And so I chose to eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner at a different table every time. I chose to sit somewhere different in the sanctuary every time there was a meeting. And not only sit somewhere different, but I chose to sit at a table or a seat in the sanctuary next to people that did not recognize me, that I did not know, and they did not know me. You know, and that's a real stretch for you that know me. My gift is not house of weather conversation. You know, that's real hard for me. So it was a real stretch, but I just felt like I was supposed to do that. So each time there was a meal, I'd go up to a table and just say, you know, is a seat taken? And it was fun for the most part, but then the hard part was, you know, I'd go up to a table and I'd say, is this seat taken? They'd say, yes, it is. And so one time I did that, and they said, yes, it is. And I turned to another table, and I said, is this seat taken? They said, yes, it is, you know. And at that time, you just feel like crawling under a table. You know, it's like I just want to get out of the room. But I thought, no, Lord, I'm going to do this. I'm going to keep doing this whole conference. And so I did. The last morning, I got a little overconfident in this newfound joy that I had. And so I just said, I'm going to go in early, and I'm going to sit at a table where no one else is sitting, and I'm going to see what happens. Well, let me tell you, that was the longest 10 minutes I have spent in a long time. You know, people would come in, and they just walk right by my table, and the table started filling up, and here I am just sitting here all by myself in this huge room. And I'm, you know, I'm getting up and going to one side of the table and getting my orange juice and pouring it. Then I'm going to the other side of the table and getting my fruit. And then I've got my plate full, and I started thinking, you are such an idiot, you know. God was so gracious to you to bless those times with these women that you didn't know, and you had to push it, you know. And now you can't get up, your plate's full, so you can't move to another table. And I'm starting to be aware of my aloneness, and I know my countenance, my countenance is not one that's normally cheery and bubbly. So I'm thinking, okay, they're probably looking at me and thinking I'm really sad. I got to start smiling, you know. So I'm trying to smile as the women walk in, but nobody's looking at me. And yet I had that feeling of everybody's looking at me. And it was just a very silly thing that I did. And finally, probably after about 10 minutes, people started coming to the table, and I survived. But it was a different kind of retreat. And I enjoyed it, but I don't think I'd ever do it again. But I learned a lot, you know, and I had some time by myself. I learned a lot of just seeking the Lord about my ministry as a pastor's wife, and it was a good retreat. And then Friday, I had a very different experience. We had a book publishing celebration for this book in Newport Beach, and the people who worked on editing and publishing the book and the pastor's wives that had written chapters were all there, and we had a good time. We were able to sign each other's chapters and pray and just spend some time together. And it was kind of fun to take, you know, when was the last time you signed a book? You know, it's probably your annual in high school, you know, and to write something other than see you next summer, you know, or have a great summer, see you next year, it felt good. But it brought back a lot of memories. You know, the publisher talked about how great this book is going to be, but it brought back memories of being a part of Calvary Costa Mesa and the days when you might say that we were part of the inner circle in, you know, the mothership, and which we like to call Costa Mesa. I'm not telling you that to brag. I'm telling you that to give you a little background of what leads up to why I went forward Sunday morning and responding to the altar call and surrendering something to the Lord. Because after the book celebration time, I met with some friends, and we were talking about the book, and I realized I was missing one very important signature, and that was Kay Smith's. And I thought I wanted her signature in my book, and she's had such an influence in my life, and I thought, I'm going to go down to the church and see if I can catch her. And I knew she'd be there because another friend of mine had gone out to lunch with her and just dropped her off and went in the office, and I said, you know, I want to see Kay. I don't have a problem. I just want to talk to her for a while, you know. And she came out, and I got to spend 45 minutes with this incredible lady. I mean, I think Kay Smith has an anointing on her that I have never seen to the depth in anyone else in all my ministry. And we got to talk, and I got to tell her some things that I wanted to tell her for years, just how much she's influenced my life, and very, very precious time. And when I got ready to leave, I said, well, tell Chuck hi for me. And she said, well, you go tell him, you know. And so I went in Chuck's office, and now Chuck and Kay are 77 years old, and, you know, the memory starts fading a little bit at that time. And Chuck looked at me, and he said, hi, Kathy, how's it going down in El Cajon? You know, and I was telling him, great. And he said, how long you been gone? How long have Dale and I been here? Do any of you know? You know, that fast? He says, how long have you been gone? 7 years? You know, and I'm like, wow, what an incredible mind that man has. And I was just amazed. And when I turned to leave, Kay turned to me, and she said, if you ever come back, I could really use you. You know, you see, when I left Costa Mesa 7 years ago, I really, really didn't want to leave Costa Mesa. The ministry, the women's ministry that I was involved in there, was like being in the ultimate of women's ministry, of being a part of Calvary Chapel's Costa Mesa's women's ministry. And but you know what? When she said that, it didn't tempt me at all. You know, and I looked at her and I just said, I am so happy in El Cajon. And you might think that was a good thing, but I started seeing, you know, I have really planted my feet here. And but I thought, when I left Costa Mesa, it's how interesting we are, I had to come to a real point of surrender to do that. And now to leave El Cajon to go to Costa Mesa, which we're not, but in theory, to leave El Cajon now to go back to Costa Mesa, it would be even more of a surrender. And, you know, isn't that the way we are? You know, we think we're going to do something that's such a great sacrifice for the Lord, and it's such a surrender. And then he blesses us, and then we hold on to the next thing he gives us. And my reaction got me thinking. The most difficult thing about leaving Costa Mesa was not really ministry. That was part of it, but it was leaving our children. They were 19 and 21 years old, and they both really walked away from the Lord at the time. And that was just a very, very difficult time. And now, you know, the Lord has so blessed us in bringing them down here and multiplying our family with a precious daughter-in-law and son-in-law and grandchildren. And it's just been neat. But then the question comes, would I leave them again? You know, would I leave all of you? And I found that was a question that, you know, kind of put to the side all the time, but knowing it was there. Because I could hardly entertain the thought of thinking about leaving my family and leaving you and starting another ministry somewhere. And so I'd push it away and try to ignore it. But this last week with the conversation with Kay and the excitement over the book and stuff, it started making me examine what I'd been doing. And I couldn't push it away. And Sunday morning, it was like I could no longer bear it. It just welled up in me so much, and it was just like the Lord saying, choose. Not that he's sending us anywhere, but bringing me to that point like Abraham and Isaac, you know, choose. Would you, if I called you away, would you leave your church family? Would you leave your family again? You know, and I realized the message, you know, that I was hanging on to my life. You know, and the truth is, if we hang on to our life, we'll lose it. Now, not that we're going to lose our soul as far as salvation, but we lose that richness of soul. You know, that true connection with the Lord that is so valuable. And I found that I was settling for leanness of soul, you know. And I hate leanness of soul, you know, thinking you're getting your own way, but not getting what God wants. And so I found myself just standing there. It's like, okay, Lord, I've got to deal with this. And I came to that place of, okay, wherever you want Dale and I to go, we will go. And again, not that we plan on it and we definitely don't desire to go anywhere, but you should want that in us. You know, I thought, you know, you should want a pastor's wife that loves Jesus more than you. You should want a pastor's wife that loves Jesus more than she loves her family, because in loving Jesus best, I love you better. But it was a real challenge for me to really see this prayer of Paul's, and even to understand again how precious that deeper life is, that how precious it is to walk in the perfect will of God. There's just nothing better. And so Paul didn't pray for material growth or earthly success for these people that he loved so very much. He prayed for their spiritual growth because he knew that's the most important. Before leaving the grounds at Costa Mesa, I ran into one of the assistant pastors, and he said, how's it going down in El Cajon? And I found myself just going on and on and on, and how wonderful you are. And I said, you know, when I was here at Costa Mesa, I love the women, but they were Kay's women. I said, but the women in El Cajon, they're mine, you know, and it makes a difference to me. I'm not just teaching, but it matters to me if they they get what's going, what the Lord has for them, if they walk in what the Lord has for them, it makes a difference, and it's so exciting. And I could, all of a sudden, I started seeing this longing in his eyes, you know, whoa, that would be really neat, you know. Like Paul, see, I want you to live in abundance of soul, not just getting your way sometimes in the material world and putting the Lord off, but living in the richness of all these blessings that Ephesians tells us about. And you know what? You know, when I did that surrendering to the Lord, you know, the first thought is always, okay, what's he going to do to me, you know? But it went away so fast, and the overwhelming thought was, I'm right again, you know? I'm not holding anything back from God, and therefore I'm not limiting him in my life. And that's the best of places to be. In verses 17 through 19, we've got Paul's prayer, so let's look at it. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. We were born rich the moment we were born again, but there is more. We must grow in our understanding of our riches if we're going to use them for the glory of God, if we're going to enjoy these things that he has for us. And we need to know what we have. You've probably heard of the Hearst Castle that was built and lived in by William Randolph Hearst, who was one of the richest men living at his time. He was a famous publisher. And he was famous also for buying incredible works of art. You know, that was his thing, and he had accumulated a fortune of artworks. And one day, history tells us that he was looking at this list of art, and he got to this place of, I gotta have these pieces. I want these. And so he went to an agent, and he said, you go, I don't care where you go, I don't care how much you pay, go throughout the world, and you find these pieces, and you buy them for me. So the agent went out, he went to Europe and all over the place, and within a few months, he came back, and he said, I found them. I found them all. And Hearst said, where are they? He said, in your warehouse. And see, he thought he had this lack in his life, and it was right there available to him, and he didn't even know it, and he wasn't enjoying any of these things. And see, are we like that as Christians? God has provided all these things for us. Are they kind of in the warehouse, just sitting there, and we're not taking advantage of them? Saying that we have these lacks in our life when God has given us everything that we need. Let's look at the specifics of Paul's prayer. He says that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. To grow in the knowledge of God, we must have spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to give to the believer God's wisdom and to reveal the things of God to us. If you look at Isaiah 11:2, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, speaking of Jesus there. But the Holy Spirit is the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of God. So the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and reveals these things of God to us. And we see in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 14, it says, but God has revealed them, and that's speaking of the things in the prior verse, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. Now, this kind of wisdom we're talking about is the ability to see and know what to do to grasp the great truths of life. And then he gives us revelation. The things of God revealed, uncovered, opened up to us as believers, that we can have a knowledge of God and a revelation of him. Now, the demons know about God, so we're not talking about that kind of knowledge. See, they don't possess this kind of knowledge about God. This knowledge is epigenosis. And that is, get that up here for you. It's a form of the word gnosko, but gnosko is a verb. This is a noun. And it's a little bit stronger than that word gnosko. I've shared gnosko with you before. That's knowing by experience, not just in the head, but I know that I know because I've experienced God in these ways. Well, this is stronger in the way that you're knowing it by experience, but it is affecting your life as you know this. As God answers this prayer in our lives, we're no longer impressed by the intellect of man regarding the things that are seen and temporal, but rather, see, we're in awe of what God reveals to us about the unseen and the eternal. Now, in the next verse, in verse 18, he says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, or probably the eyes of your heart having been enlightened is a better translation, because the heart is what God is interested in, because what's in the heart is going to affect the mind. It's the understanding of the heart that dictates our actions. See how different this is in seeking mental wisdom. The understanding of spiritual things has nothing to do with how smart you are. And isn't that a wonderful thing? It's like, you know, it's not that the smart people can be more spiritual than the people that aren't as smart, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. It's a whole different way of learning. And spiritual things, that learning is based on the tenderness of our heart, the hungriness of our heart to learn about the Lord Jesus. It has nothing to do with our intellect. Two things are indispensable to having this kind of vision, whether it be physical vision or spiritual. And we have to have sight. And we have to have light. See, a blind man cannot see objects even though the sun is shining very, very brightly, because he has no sight. And yet the strongest eyes are useless when a person is in total darkness, because he has no light. So the natural man, the unsaved man, is without spiritual sight and without spiritual light. He has eyes, but he can't see. He cannot understand the things of God. He's alienated from the very one who is the light of the world, and therefore he dwells in darkness. And so the natural man does not receive the things of God, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, because they are foolishness to him, and they are spiritually discerned, and he does not have spiritual sight. But at the time of salvation, something happens. The things of God are brought out of the darkness and into light for us, and we start seeing in a way that we never saw before. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 3:16 reminds us that when we turn to the Lord, that veil of blindness, that sense that we had for so many years, I don't get it, I'm not interested in it, it's ripped away, and all of a sudden we have an understanding that we never had before. So for the eyes of our heart to be enlightened, we must have spiritual eyes and be brought into the light. Paul's prayer is that our hearts might be made to see. And as believers, our hearts have been made to see. They're now able to see. But it's up to us to see how much we look. We all have this spiritual wisdom and understanding waiting to be revealed to us and used by us. But see, too often we fall back on our own understanding and our own intellect and what makes sense to us, so that really we have no more wisdom or use no more wisdom than an unbeliever has. God wants, he desires for us to see the great and mighty things that he has done. He wants to show us those things. He says in Jeremiah 33:3, "Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Call unto me. Our God desires to show you and me great and mighty things that we cannot get in our own little minds outside of him. What's the prerequisite? What's our part? Call on him. Look to him. One afternoon at the pastor's wife conference, I was in my room. There was a knock on my door, and it was another pastor's wife. And she was crying and said, I need to talk to you. I need some prayer. And we sat down, and she told me some things that are going on and the pain that was a result of that. And she was just really hurting. But as I listened, you know, I'm kind of shooting up those arrow prayers of, Lord, I haven't got a clue what to say, you know, and I'm just listening. And what do you want me to do here, Lord? And I started getting the sense that what she was telling me was not really the root of the problem. There was something else that was bugging her, you know? And so I said to her, you know, I'm just getting the sense that what you're telling me, this isn't it. This isn't what's really hurting you. There's something else. I said, but I don't know what it is. And I said, you know, and I don't think you do either. Well, now, at that point, if I was a secular psychologist, what would I do? We're going to get you into hypnotherapy, right? You know, we're going to hypnotize you, and we're going to find out what's going on in the inner parts of your mind, and we're going to draw this out. But see, I'm not a secular psychologist, and I have no idea how to hypnotize someone. And I don't have to, see, because I have the God that sees people and sees hearts. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 2, the Holy Spirit reveals to us the things of God, and God sees it all right to the very depths of our heart. So you know what I did? I just said, let's pray. And as I was praying, I just said, Father, I don't know what it is, but it's not what she's telling me. God, what is it? That simple. Just, Lord, you know, what is it? And within seconds, you know, she broke down crying and started expressing this fear that she had no clue was really, really the root of what was troubling her so much. And as we prayed some more, and then she stopped and she said, I had no idea, but that's it. That's what was really bothering me. And the Lord ministered to her as he always wonderfully does. But see, that's what's available to you and me, this spiritual world, this spiritual understanding that we don't use enough to just say to the Lord, what's going on here? Show me, Lord. And he wants to show us these kinds of things. Paul wanted that for the believers in Ephesus, that they live in the enlightenment that God had for them. I find this enlightenment is very much like a muscle, though. You know, the more you exercise it, the stronger it gets, just like faith. I've been ministering to women for a long time, and my understanding of spiritual things and dependence on the Holy Spirit has grown over the years. As I have depended on him, I have experienced this understanding. See, it's not that my power gets any stronger. I am no more powerful in spiritual understanding than I was the day I accepted Jesus Christ. My faith in spiritual understanding is stronger because as I have stepped out and asked questions like, Lord, show me, or what should I do? And he shows me great and mighty things. And the next time I get a little more faithful, you know, and a little to the point where I can just say in a prayer, Lord, you know what it is? Show me. And expect him to do something. I'm not a bit more powerful. See, the power isn't in you and in me. It's in faith in this powerful God that has made these things and this understanding available to us. Now, there are three things Paul wants us to know as a result of this knowledge, this understanding that is available. And the first one he wants us to know is, what is the hope of his calling? The hope that a believer has is not like, maybe it's going to happen, I hope so. It is defined as a confident expectation, a sure thing that you can count on. Ephesians 2:12 tells us that the unbeliever does not have this kind of hope. That before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ and the saving knowledge of him, we were without this kind of hope. But now we have it, and Paul wants us to live in this confident expectation that what God has called us to is going to happen. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then Romans 11:29 reminds us the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. They can never be withdrawn. See, it's not, I'm calling you, you were pretty lousy today. Nope, calls off, calls on, calls off. The callings of God are irrevocable. When he calls us to himself, when he saves us, we are his, stamped, sealed, settled. Being called into his marvelous light includes all that living in the light of God entails and the promises for now and the future. The very fact that Paul was inspired to pray these things, that we may know. See, and this knowing, again, is that we get it, that we grasp it, that you can be confident of your calling, tells us something about our God, which is very wonderful. He doesn't want us living in the, I hope I'm saved. He wants us to live in the, I know I am saved. I know I am called. God doesn't want us to, you know, kind of dangle the carrot out, you know, well, maybe, maybe not, you know. God wants you to know you are his child. He wants you to have a confident expectation in this calling in your life. And then Paul's second truth is that he wants us, and it relates to the first, that we may know what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints, that we would have the assurance of our own interest in heaven. 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4 in that NIV says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And some translations say reserved in heaven for you. Is that an incredible thought, that your inheritance is kept, is reserved? Your name's already on what your part of heaven, kept in heaven for you, reserved in heaven. This inheritance, as we talked about in our first lesson, is a dual inheritance. We get something, God gets something. We get this inheritance. We get God. We get all of heaven belonging to us. God's home and all that belongs to God will be ours. Now think about what God gets. God gets you and God gets me. We get God, all of heaven, and he gets us. Now, if that were reversed, what would you say? Not a very good deal, wouldn't you? You know, what else do you have to offer? But problem is, you and I have nothing to offer but our love for him. But see, the love and worship of his children, that's what is valuable to him. He uses gold for asphalt in heaven. You know, there's nothing materially that our God needs. He has everything. But what he desires is you and me. That's valuable to him, enough that he would die for us. Remember, Paul had seen heaven. He had those revelations. He heard those words that were unspeakable. And so it gives you a little bit of insight into his desire that we understand the richness of our inheritance. You know, it's like him saying, I saw the glory. I saw just a piece of it. You know, that you would understand all that is awaiting for you in the heavenly places is so important to Paul and important to God. God gave the earth and all the good things in the earth to the entire human race. But heaven, see, heaven he has reserved for himself and you and me, his children. And see, when we know the riches of this inheritance to the point where we come to appreciate them, the temptations, the things of this world should fade in comparison. And then thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? God's calling, the first one, looks back to the beginning. His inheritance for us looks forward to the end of this age. And his power, that takes our focus right to the very present. His power is available to us right here and right now. We are in one way or another very familiar with the power of God. I doubt that anyone in this room would say, you know, I don't think that God is very powerful. We know he is a mighty God. But too often, we know too little about this power that is available to us, toward us who believe. Paul describes it as exceeding, surpassing, unlimited, immeasurable, beyond imagination. Therefore, he doesn't ask us to imagine it. He asks us to believe it, to know it. It's great. It's mighty. And now this last part of verse 19 really belongs with verse 20. According to his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. If you were going to describe the power of God, how would you do it? I thought about that and I thought, you know, I might go back to some of the things God said and ask Job. You know, when he said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? By what way is light diffused or the east wind scattered over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds? Can you send out lightnings? See, that's power. And when we think about the power of God, we think about that kind of power. That is exceeding great power. But these are not the examples that God uses to express the mighty power that is available to us. For see, it's not the power to create that you and I need. It's the power to bring life out of death. It's the power to defeat the enemy of our souls. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. See, this is the power that in 1 Peter 1:12 says the angels even desire to look into. They seem to understand why God would use his power to create, but they can't get why God would use his power to save you and save me. The Bible teaches us that it was not creation of the universe that was the greatest display of God's power. He simply spoke, and it came to being. Miracles like parting of the Red Sea are not the greatest display of God's power. He just sent a strong wind, and the sea divided. But to raise Christ from the dead, see, that took power. Why? Because in all other instances, God wasn't fighting any other powers. All creation is subject to him. But raising Jesus, all the armies of hell had mustered up together to keep Jesus down. Because when Jesus rose, they were defeated. And so Satan and all his cohorts and everything he had, he took to try to keep Jesus down. But in raising Jesus from the dead, God proved to you and to me, I have power over all principalities and powers. Nothing can prevent me from doing what I want to do. In raising Jesus, see, God proved to us he has the ultimate power. And seating Jesus at his right hand far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named for this time and all time to come. You know, name any name. Jesus is far above any name, far above it. God is telling us, see, that nothing can separate us from his love, and nothing is powerful enough to keep his children from him. That we can know that, see, no temptation has come to us that he is not able to deliver us from. See, when that temptation comes, if we know this power that is to us word, we can say, you know, it feels like I'm going down. It feels like it's insurmountable. But the truth is, God is powerful enough to deliver me. That's what Paul wanted us to get. To know for a fact, see, that this same power that defeated all powers is available to us to beat down those same powers that desire to beat us down. Not that there still won't be a battle. Look at how Jesus battled in the Garden of Gethsemane. But when he was done battling, he stood up and went to his disciples and in strength went forward to an excruciating death. And so it will be often with us. You know, the battle may be great. It may seem insurmountable. But the power that gave victory to Jesus can do the same for you and for me. That's God's message here. That same power that gave Jesus victory is made available for us. And then verse 22 adds this, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. In raising Christ to the heavenlies above all things, God made all things to be under him. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church. The literal Greek is him, Christ gave over all things to the church. He gave Christ to the church. It was a gift to Christ to put him in a place of dominion and headship over all. And it was a gift to us, the church, to be given Christ as our head. A head has ultimate power and authority. And let's look at this last verse that describes the church, the body of believers, those who are God's kids. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's our head. From the head comes the power. From the head comes the directions. But see, sometimes we picture Jesus Christ as our head, but separated from us. And Paul, throughout the New Testament, is trying to give us this idea of Jesus is the head of the body. And the head is connected to the body. The head is joined together. And when the body is joined to the head, that's how we function the way we're supposed to. That's how we represent the directions that the head gives us. That's how we are an expression of the head. And that's what God desires for us to be as the body of Christ, to be an expression of Jesus Christ. That's where abiding comes in, see, when we are really connected to him. The more we're connected to him, the more he can function through us and we can properly express him. I think of Christopher Reeves, who just died this past week, and he had that spinal cord injury that injured him, and in such a way that there was sort of that detachment in the head to the rest of the body, and his head could not give the rest of his body the instructions that it needed to be able to function. We are attached to our head, and as we rely on him, we function in the way we are supposed to. In being attached, the church experiences the fullness, the completeness we were meant to experience. Colossians 2, 9 to 10 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you and I are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Now, this was Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians. He has another one that we'll get to in chapter 3. This prayer is for knowledge, a knowledge that would produce an understanding, and an understanding that would produce a people who walked in the fullness of God available to them. He wanted us to know the hope of our calling, to know for sure that we are called his children, and nothing can change that. He wanted to know us to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance, that we as his children have all the rights of children. And he wanted us to know the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who are his children. In Hebrews 10, Paul talks about the believers and how they were enduring suffering. And in verse 34, he reveals what they knew that enabled them to endure. And he said this, "Knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." This is what drove the Christians to endure hard times. They knew this life wasn't it. They had a better possession ahead of them. Now remember, who is this hope available to? Who can look forward to this rich inheritance? Who has available to them right now the mighty power of God? Let's look again at verse 19. How do we fill in that blank right in the middle? What does it say? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who are super spiritual? Nope. I had really fun doing this, by the way. Those who are the religious? Nope. That's not what it says. How about those who help themselves? God helps those who help themselves. He gives his power to those who help themselves. Nope. Not what it says. What does it say? To us who believe. That's who this power is available. In plain and simple English, it is this. We, the children of God, the believers in Jesus Christ, can have as much of God as we want of him. Great statement. But it can be a sad statement. Because truth is just that. You and I have exactly that. We have right now all we want of God. See, the problem is we don't want enough. It's there for us. And our prayer should be, Lord, increase that desire, because there's so much that he wants to do towards us who believe. And we're missing out. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do it all. Lord, you provide it all, and then we can come to you and say, Lord, increase our desire for the things that you have for us, Lord, and you do that. And Lord, that's our prayer, Lord. We see we've been settling for so much less than you want for us. God, you've called us. You've promised us heaven and a rich inheritance. And right here and right now, you've enabled us to defeat anything that comes against us, to walk in victory. And Lord, far too often we lean on what we see. We lean on the temporal. We lean on our own understanding. God, we want to lean on you. Work in us. Remind us. Work the truths of this lesson deep within our hearts, Lord, so that we can have that epigenosko knowledge, that knowledge by experience that affects our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's